Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
We are back in our series, Philippians. What's going on in Philippians is we're trying to understand what it means to be about the gospel. Everyone talks about the gospel, 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 gospel. But what does it mean to be about the gospel? And so what Philippians does is it tells us exactly what it means to be gospel-centered. And so we had a few weeks ago, we had our introduction, which gave the kind of overview of gospel centrality according to Philippians. And now we have our second piece of this puzzle that we're trying to put together about what does it mean to be centered on the gospel. And what Paul basically does in these verses is he tells us, look, we need to be happy about the things that God is happy about. And what God is most happy about is the things related to the gospel. You know, we need to enter into God's happiness, because God's happiness is way better than our happiness. And so he begins to talk to us about the happy things of God related to the gospel. And, if the overview of what God tells us he's really happy about is, number one, he's most happy about the people that have been purchased by the gospel. We see that in these verses. The second thing we see is that he's most happy about the position of the people in the gospel. The third thing we see is that God is most happy about the preservation of the gospel for people, how the gospel is preserving us, position, preserve. And the last thing we see here about God's happiness is that God is most happy about our promotion of the gospel. I did it with all the P's again. I don't know how it happened. It just happened. People, position, preservation, promotion. These are the things that God is most happy about. Let me just pray right now, because I feel like I really need to right now. Father, I pray for just your Holy Spirit to just give energy and clarity and strength where there is none on both ends. Father, there's some hard things that we're going to talk about today, things that are controversial, things that are just not palatable to our fallen natural selves. But God, this is your word. We're not here to preach things that people want to hear, but we're here to let you speak to us and say whatever you want, God. What do you want to say to us, God, about the gospel? And that's what we're here for. So God, would you please help us? Holy Spirit, the only one who overcomes us and our insanity to want to hear things about ourselves, God, would you give us eyes and ears to hear what you want to say in this very moment, God? In Jesus' name, amen. So, first thing we want to talk about is God's present excitement is he's mostly excited in the people that he purchased by the gospel. Where do I get that from? Verse 3, Paul says, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with all joy for you in my every prayer. Now notice, Paul is talking, but who's Paul? Paul's an apostle. So when Paul talks, he's telling us about God. I don't care if Paul is happy about the Philippian church personally. What I care about is what God thinks. And so the apostle Paul is speaking on behalf of God. So when Paul says, man, I'm giving thanks and I have this joy and excitement over you, the apostle Paul is telling us how God feels about the church. Very important. Paul's a good guy, but, it doesn't really ultimately matter what Paul thinks about us, right? So what we see first is that the way I unpack this is that we see a perpetual heavenly party between the Apostle Paul and God over the church. If you were to take a tour of heaven and you were to see the things that they celebrate in heaven, it would not be athletic achievements. It would not be financial achievements. It would not be human status. It would not be human health and human strength. It would not be degrees and education. It would not be physical beauty. It would not be technology. It would not be numerical big success. The thing that is most delightful and celebrated in heaven is the people that God has saved. It's not just like God, Paul's not saying, sometimes God gets excited. This is like an ongoing celebration. God is always delighted in you, church. The people that the gospel has bought. And so what God does is, look, church, you guys are excited about a lot of things, but you know that God is mostly excited about the brothers that are right next to you? You need to enter into that excitement. But there's more in how he says this. Another way I unpack this is it's seen in the celebrations for the smallest of things. In the celebrations for the smallest of things, Paul says, in every remembrance. The idea is like, just the mere thought of God's people brings this joy. You know, you guys who are moms and dads, maybe somewhat, you don't celebrate the things your kids do because they do great things, right? I know you think they do great things, but they're just normal things. But you celebrate in the smallest of things they do because of the affection you have for them. So God is not up in heaven celebrating your super achievements and your bestest of days and your awesomeness. The smallest things in God's people he delights in because he's their father. You know? A lot of times we don't have this joy. You know why? Because we're walking around in our families or in the church and we're looking for people to do these amazing things for us to make us happy. And God says, I just think about the church, and the mere thought of the church brings me to delight and be happy. And so we need that kind of delight. Celebrating the smallest of things, wherever we see grace, it is a miracle to celebrate. But he qualifies it even in more ways. And I'm like mellow today, aren't I? Some of you like thank God. Sorry, blurred out. He celebrates with no exceptions. The text says, for every one of you. You know, we want to make exceptions. You know, we want to say, you know what, my marriage isn't that great, so maybe that celebration is not about me, or, you know, I'm just a stay-at-home mom, you know. Maybe that's not about me, or, you know, I've had a bad season. You know, I'm coming out of a bad season, so I don't think that God is delighted in the mere thought of me. That's not me. Or, you know, I'm not as mature and passionate as that guy thinks he is, you know. So that's not me. I'm not as gifted as that person, so that's not me. Or I have a much more shameful past. But God says, every single one of you is my celebration. Not some of you. I don't care what your excuses are. Every one of you is God's perpetual longing delight in heaven. He delights in all of you. No exceptions. You can't hide from this. Everyone. The context of this, everyone, means everyone. Every single one in the church. So he wants us, man, first, God is delighted firstly and chiefly in the people that have been bought by the gospel. And we need to have that same joy. And I'll say something else. Guys, in the church, we talk way too much about being excited about God. We talk too much about that. Be happy for God, love God, be excited about it. God's excited for you. You need to think about that. I can't make excitement for God, but when I think about my Heavenly Father in heaven delighting just the mere thought of me, then that creates an excitement for him. You telling me to be excited about God just brings me to like feel bad and just pretend. Because I'm not. But he is excited about me, and that brings excitement. That was a sidebar. So the second thing we see about God's happiness is it's in the people's common position in the gospel. He gives a reason. He says, I am sure of, I'm sorry, going ahead. always praying with joy for you every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership could be translated fellowship, participation. It's the same word used in chapter 2 where it says your fellowship in the Holy Spirit. The idea is this community, this gathering, this intimacy that we have in the gospel. And what Paul's talking about is not our, you know, what we do in the gospel together, but what we have in the gospel together. That's what he's saying in these verses. He'll get to that later. And so I wanted to explain this by having a conversation with God in front of you, and in light of what the text is saying, just convey it to you in the way it's conveyed, that God is saying this. So if we were to ask God right now, you know, God, what are you most excited about in this church? Is it the races that are here? Is it race? Is it culture? Is it their ages? And if we were to ask that question, God would say, you know what's most exciting me? It's that all these people are in a new Adam in Christ. What most excites me about what these people have is that they are all different and all different backgrounds, but they are all united in a glorious Christ. That's what excites me most. It's not their cultural differences that excite me most, but it's the culture of the cross, the bloody sacrifice of Jesus that unites them. That's what I'm most excited about, God would say. I'm not excited mostly that there's a lot of young people here, but that everybody here is in the eternal one, Jesus Christ. God is most excited about what we share in the gospel, not what we share in ourselves. Or you may, you know, we may ask God, you know, are you most excited about all the things that we do in society and all the achievements that we have in our home, done in our home? And God would say, you know what I'm most excited about? You know what I'm most excited about right now for you? The things you all did 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. You're like, I wasn't around 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, Jesus did everything for you. And God says, you know what excites me most about these people? Is that 2,000 years ago, my Christ, my Son, did something for them, and that unites them. The things that they have in the gospel, their fellowship that they have in the gospel. Let me ask God, are you most excited about our church achievements and our positions in church and our religious achievements? And God would say, you know what I'm most excited about? Is that everyone in this church has one robe, one outfit. You know what that outfit is? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that they all share. What you have in the gospel is what God is most excited about. You know, you guys understand this illustration that you know, blood is what unites people, right? Being related, being family. You know, what's it? Why do you put up with things that your wife does, or, you know, wives to your husband? Why do you put up with things that they do that you would never put up with someone else? Because you're, you know, your family. Why do you put up with, you know, things that your kids do? Your kids will never do anything that you'll just, you know, I know in our sinfulness we get frustrated, but they'll always be your kids. But the second someone else does those things, you're like, ugh. It's because there is this bond of blood that brings people together. So what is a bond of blood in the church? It is the blood of the Lamb sacrificed and slain for sinners. That's what brings us together. That's what enables us to tolerate one another. You know why? Because everybody in here has the same issue. Basically, the only hope that we have is that Christ would be slaughtered for us. So everybody in here, Christ had to die for. So what you're going to be proud about? Everyone in here Christ had to be slaughtered under the wrath of God for you. So are you going to be proud? No. On the other hand, we want to separate and kind of, write off our brothers because of their sins. You want to write them off, but everybody has been covered in full by the full and final blood of Christ. So the sins that kind of separate us and chastise us have been covered by the blood. So now we have a blood connection in the gospel. And God's like, man, I am most excited about what you share in the grace blood of Christ, not in what you share in yourselves. That's what God's most happy about, most happy about. You know, it's just, we want to have a fellowship based upon how much we love each other and how much we don't step on one another's toes and how much we please each other and how much we meet all of our expectations and how much we just all get along. But God says, you know what makes me most happy? Is that you have a fellowship in the gospel. Not in you. Not in you. That's what makes God most happy, is what we share in the gospel. Not what we share in ourselves. But check this out. Look what Paul says. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So, when did you people begin to become excited about your kids? You began to be excited about their kids when they were how big? How big were their kids when you first figured out? I mean, does anyone assign, anyone know, all the terms and stuff? Anyone know? They were like a pea of a pea. And you were excited nonetheless, were you not? You're like, I will be excited when they are 9 months old. No, you were excited at the first moments. So some of you think this, yes, God is excited for me when the gospel matures me to be this way. And do all these things. And have all these things. And God says the first second you identified in the gospel, I was ecstatic. You Christians who, think man, maybe further along the line when I can really be radical for Christ, then maybe God, from the first day, God was I was ecstatic about you the first day. Church, we need to have that attitude. Celebrating the small grace of God as it's shown, and not be like, you know what, Christian? When you have a Christian life like mine, and when you get to where I think I am, then I will be excited. That's not the attitude of the church. God's like, man, from the first day you had fellowship in the gospel, God was delighted and ecstatic and celebrating. And so should we. Doesn't mean that growth, it's not significant. Doesn't mean that we don't, care about those things. But it doesn't mean that God didn't start celebrating over you when you started fixing all your problems. He started celebrating over you from the first day in the gospel. Something I think the church does not understand. But it's not even, it goes to be more than that. From the first day until now. Meaning that same delight that God had, he still has that same delight now. A lot of things we get excited about, originally, we kind of we get bored, we get, when we first get the new job, we're really excited. Oh, great. And then we're not. We're like, stop. When we first get married, yes! And then a year into it, you're like, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so that original excitement, it gets lost. And you know what? That's how we think God is too. At one point in time, God was really excited about the gospel, the grace of God over you, and then he just got over it. But it says, that same delight that God had over you in Christ, in his perfections, in his blood, he hasn't gotten over it. He has not gotten over it. And like Kevin said, he never will. Our tendency in the church is to get over the gospel like that new job and then move on. But God says, wait, church. I'm still really excited about who you are in Christ. Hasn't changed. Hasn't changed for God. If I'm amazed at anything, church, I'm amazed at how quickly we get bored with who we are in Christ and move on to bigger and better things. But God doesn't move on. And he doesn't want us to move on either. being happy, being Christ-centered means that that delight that God has for you in Christ, because of Christ, not because of you, is something that God does not get over and we should never get over. So, and the people's common position in the gospel is the way we see God's happiness that we should share. But the third thing we see is in the people's preservation by the gospel. Preservation by the gospel. Paul says in verse 6, I am sure of this. Boy, a lot of people don't know what to do with this verse. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, not only do you need to know your position in the gospel, you guys need to be happy about how God's happy that the gospel keeps you. And the way I unpack this firstly is by saying it's because it's the one sure thing that we have. You know, like you guys know you have the sure thing, but there's, you know, that keeps you when other things are not sure. So, you know, you're like, well, my health, you know, is not good and my finances are not good, but I got my family. And some of you are like, my marriage is not good, but I got my job. I'm not saying which is better or worse. I'm just making a point about how we have something when we are lacking something that's more sure. Or, you know, somebody's like, hey, it's okay if my job goes. I got my degree. And what Paul is saying to us is that God is really excited that there is one sure thing in the midst of a bunch of unsure things. You know what that is? It's that the gospel that saves people keeps people forever. It's the one sure thing. You know, and this is the problem. This is the problem in the church for us. We want to have stability in unsure things. Happy marriages. Can I have some stability in that? You know, can I have some, will this temptation that I struggle with ever stop? Or, you know, what career will I have? What neighborhood will I live in? Will I go from being a renter to a owner? When will this problematic person ever leave? How will my kids turn out? When will I feel mastery over my Christian life and feel like I've arrived? You know, and you know what these things are like? These things that are not bad things, but they're not the ultimate sure things. You know, like your kids, they make little forts. Those little forts they make. That's what those things are like. You know, they're really fun, but they just keep falling down, and you have to keep putting them back together. You know, and you can't live under them. Those things, when they become the sure thing in your life that you try to find stability on, you can't. But if the one sure thing that God is sure about, our salvation in Christ, you can live in the castle and majesty of the castle of the gospel. You can actually live your life in that because it is sure and it is the one sure thing. I can build my security on that because God says that's the one thing I'm really sure about. I'm not sure about everything else. You know, and guys, you know what happens in the church and what happens in your heart? You think unsure salvation is the most beneficial thing for you. I know that because almost every church culture I've been a part of, that's the attitude. As long as everybody's not sure if they're right with God, we will be good. But Paul says, you need to know the one sure thing is believers are kept by the gospel. You know, let's test that logic somewhere else. What if your wife said, we're married today, and we'll be married tomorrow depending on how tomorrow goes? How's that going to work? Come on, man. Don't work for you. Think it works vertically? You know, salvation is the one sure thing that God says, look, you guys can be really happy and build your lives on because God says this is the one sure thing in the church. Don't know what's going to happen in everywhere else. But know this, you can bank on this thing. It's also very important to, in the way we view people. You know, like, if we don't have this idea when we look at people in this church, like, you know what? Praise God that the most important thing is sure in Christ. If we don't look at people like that, you know what we're going to do? We're going to spend all our time trying to fix everybody and control everybody. But if you realize that everyone in here has the one sure, most important thing, steadfast and secure, because they are in Christ, we're not going to walk around trying to fix every single thing about them and control everything about them, because that one sure thing is in them. So we have confidence, not in people, but in the grace of God and people. So we don't need to try to be little Jesuses to everybody. You know? Why? Because God says, hey, I started this, I'll finish it, chillax. Celebrate this one sure thing, salvation. Another thing I'll say here, and you know, this is, I know, something that's hard for people to understand, but nonetheless, it is true, because salvation is God's business, not ours. He says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. You notice something about that scripture? You're not there. You're not there. He says a good work in you, because sometimes we think, okay, the gospel is Jesus does a good work. And like, guys, if any of you are struggling with this concept, pursue us, ask us questions, we'll walk with you. I know it's not like a sermon's going to figure everything out, but sometimes that people view the gospel as like this thing that God does, and then kind of things that people like, kind of like, okay, God does, and then in myself, I do after he does. He takes one step, I take one step. But the text says that he began the good work in you, meaning that the faith that you have in the gospel is something that he began in you. He began it. He started it, and he finishes it. And you're not there. You're just on for the ride. That's what God is saying is really important for us. And this is not just, you know, theological things to, like, you know, argue about. This is very important for our church health. And I'll give you an example. If you go to a doctor, see, I'm doing on time. Oh, man. I think it's going to be long, so you visitors, I'm sorry. Yeah. You know, you go to a doctor and you're like, man, I have something really seriously wrong with me. And the doctor tells you, you know what? I know you're going to die. You're going to die, but let me tell you what. I got this plan for you that if you just follow these principles, you'll be okay. The doctor gives you a plan, prescribes you some principles, and you go, and you get okay. Second scenario. You're dead. You're half dead at the bottom of a pool with weights on you, and someone comes in there, pulls you out, and resuscitates you. Let's be honest. What situation brings you more gratitude and joy? Number two. See, when salvation becomes something that God just kind of starts and we kind of finish, oh man, that humility, that, oh my gosh, you rescued me from death. There was no hope in me whatsoever. There was nothing that I could ever do. And the God of creation reaches down in my helplessness and he saved me. And I say, oh my gosh, there is nothing for me to brag about. There's nothing for me to boast in. God, you are gracious and amazing. But when the church becomes a bunch of people who are defined by God helps those who help themselves, we become proud and divisive. But when the church is a bunch of people, why are you here? Because God's grace. Why are you here?
Oh, because I decided.
No, because God decided to show mercy to me when I would never. What happens? This community gets closer and more loving because we're not sitting over here, you know, where are you at and how'd you get here? God brought us here. He began it. He completes it. Humility and love and unity in the gospel. You take that out, it's not there. I'm sorry. All the things that I think I'm responsible for, they don't make me loving and humble. They make me proud. You know that. I'm right? But when Paul says, man, salvation is God's thing. And we bask in that. We swim in that. There's unity and love and affection that happens. And I can give you another picture. You know, imagine like the six kids that get adopted. And these six kids, the dad says, look, I adopted you not because of anything in you, but because of me. So nothing you do will ever change that. So just come in. You know what happens? Those kids can enjoy the Father and enjoy one another. They have what they need. Second picture. Six kids that gets adopted, and the dad says, I adopted you because there was one thing that I found in you. So just make sure you cultivate that thing, and then, you know, we'll be a family. You know what happens? Those people can't enjoy their father because they're always worried about, will I continue this enough and prolong this enough to be here? They hate their father. And they can't enjoy what their brothers and sisters. You know why? I can't focus on you because I got to worry about me staying in the family. But when that's out of the picture, God who begins is the one who completes, and it's all of grace. Guess what? I can focus on my other brothers and sisters because I don't need to compete. And so this is very important. Paul says that it's God's business, not ours. And this is a wonderful thing. And so moving on to the next idea. Oh, we have points. I thought that we were pointless today. Because it's God's one marvelous work, not one of many. It's God's one marvelous work, not one of many. Look what Paul says. I read scripture very carefully. He who began a good work. A good work. What? A good work, that's it. See, we think the gospel more like this in the church. The gospel is like one work in the list of many works, as opposed to one work that we go deeper into, which then produces everything else. A good work. A good work. And if I could give you like a practical illustration of how this flushes itself out, you know, it's kind of like this. You know, diamonds, the diamonds come from volcanic explosions that happen historically, and they get buried into, you know, the ground, into rocks and whatnot, or whatever the terminology is. And so basically, something happened a long time ago. It's all there. We just got to keep digging and searching for it. That's the gospel. Something happened thousands of years ago, and all these precious diamonds are there for us to just pursue and find. That's our primary job. And when people are searching for precious value, and you know what? They're distracted by something very important. They can't really be distracted by how much, hey man, you're not very good, you're not very nice. Well, yeah, we're all not very good and very nice, but we're still searching for this treasure. They can't become proud. Are you proud for you? No, I'm searching for something valuable. So when the gospel becomes this one treasure, this one good work that just spend the rest of our lives trying to understand and know and appreciate, people become unified. But when there's no diamonds that we're searching for under the surface, you know what happens? We have to find something else. We have to find something else of value, basically something in ourselves, something that we do, something we produce. But if a church is all about, hey, you know what our job is? We're not trying to create value in ourselves and other things. We're all just digging deep for those gospel diamonds that are already there. The church is unified when the gospel doesn't become just another work, but the work that we are consumed to know and enjoy. Last thing I'll say about preservation of the gospel, it's because it's what God owes his son, not us. Notice what it says. It says, in the day of Christ Jesus. Whose day? Paul's talking about, you, Your salvation will go all the way to heaven. But he says it's Christ Day. You know, a lot of times we talk about salvation just about us. It's about us. It's about us being saved. It's about us going to heaven. It's about us having a, you know, secure place to go. But this text says it's Christ Day. What we're trying to see here is that God is saying, hey, my son, I want to give you a bride. I want to give you something. I want your birthday to be redemption of sinners. And Christ says, yeah, I want that. I will go down and buy them. And so when it's all said and done, we will go to heaven and we will be with God because it's Christ Day and God owes Christ. It's his day. We go to other people's birthdays, you know, to celebrate what they get because it's their birthday. And so when the church is saved and defined by Christ's day and not defined by what God owes us, there's humility and unity. It's Christ's day. God will give. God, we will make it all the way home and we are all the way sure because salvation is ultimately Christ's day. Not ours. So man, God's like, I'm so excited that the gospel that saved you will keep you. Church, let me ask you honestly, do you spend any time during the week celebrating that? If you don't, God's saying, this is what I'm happy about. The gospel that saved you is the gospel that keeps you. Opposed to, man, let me really delight and celebrate how I'm keeping myself in the gospel. That seems to be the celebration of the church nowadays. I says, man, gospel happiness is about you guys entering into the celebration that the God who saved you in the cross will keep you in the cross because of the cross, not because of you. Amen. So, all right. Last main idea. It's God's also happy, and this, don't lose me here, okay? Stay with me. Like, what's he going to say? In the people's promotion of the gospel. Look what it says in verse 7. It is right for me to think this about all of you because I don't like the translation of the Holman. The better way to say it is, you have me in your heart. People translate it differently. It's right for me to think this about all of you because you have me in your heart. So this church had the Apostle Paul in his heart and his gospel work. And you're all partners with, I'm sorry, I have you in my heart, and you're all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. So the first thing Paul says, man, you guys have this passionate, personal participation in the gospel that I love. It's like, man, you know, look, It's okay to love lots of things, and it's good to love lots of things, but God says, you know what, church, what I get really excited about is your passion for the gospel, not your toleration of the gospel, not your acknowledgement of the gospel, not your factual rightness about the gospel, but he's like, I love how the gospel is passionately believed by you, church. I love that. You know, and I think sometimes this is what happens, guys, and this is what Paul is trying to help us understand, is in the church we're primarily passionate about too many secondary things. You know, we're primarily passionate about spiritual gifts. That's not God's primary passion. I know everybody's excited to be Pentecostal, and everyone who's not Pentecostal is excited to be not Pentecostal, but that's not God's ultimate delight. Man, you have the gospel in your heart, church, and I want you, God wants you to know that that's what he's lasering in. Your passion for the gospel, you know, or a lot of times we're passionate for getting miracles, money, and success, and big budgets, and more numbers, and God says, you know what really excites me? Not that. It's the gospel of my son that you are excited about. Those are way down the list. He's not excited mostly about how many people we're attracting, how popular we are, how great our ministries are, how great our kids' ministry are. God says, oh man, when you guys have that little bit of delight in the gospel, my heart goes ecstatic. He's not excited mostly about our church and our denomination. We have, you know, in the church, we have too much of that. We're all excited about our church in the city. Isn't it great that our church is in the city and our church is doing this? And God says, that's not it either. The thing that most excites me about your church is your excitement in your church about the gospel of Christ. And if I could, you know, bring it even closer to home. And all these things I'm saying are not bad things, but God's saying this is not the thing that I'm most excited about. God's, you know, all your excitement about your kids' grades and schools and all of their sports achievements, that's not what God's most excited about. Those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. But God's saying, Christian, your family's delight in the gospel is what excites me most. Your hobbies, your exercising, and your TV movies, and your vacations, and your remodeling of your homes, and your promotion. All, those are good things, but God's saying, that's not what really, really gets my heart beating. What really gets the heart of heaven beating is when Christians begin to have passion for the gospel in those situations. So it's, man, God is really happy about the gospel. And when the church has happiness and delight in the gospel, God's like, yes! Yes! And let's just be honest. We're just too happy about the wrong things. We are. But God says, look, let me just tell you what I'm happy about. Because my happiness is better than yours. I'm not saying this because I want to make you feel bad. Are you happy about the gospel? Shame on you. You stink. No, he's saying, look, my child, beloved, I love you. And the just joy that I have in the gospel, you will really enjoy. And I just want to let you know that, church. But here's where I'm going to, like, maybe, you know, get a little intense, you know. Second thing we see about in the people's promotion of the gospel is their scandalous participation in it. Paul says, in my chains. And so what he's saying is, the Apostle Paul got arrested for the gospel, and he's like, man, you Philippians, you guys are like excited about that. You are excited about the scandal of the gospel. You know, I remember one time I was in L.A., and my friend Jeremy, like, if he watches this, like, hi, Jeremy. He probably won't, but hi, Jeremy. He went out to share the gospel at a university campus. And what happened was a bunch of people, like, just really made him feel like an idiot, and they shamed him, and his pastor was there, and his pastor was all upset. He's like, rather than encouraging the guy that he was able to be shamed for the gospel and celebrating like the Philippians were for Paul, he shamed him for being shamed for the gospel. The pastor didn't like my friend looking really scandalous for the gospel. And Paul says, that delights the heart of God when you guys are fools for the gospel and not liked by the people for diluting the gospel. God delights in that, you know. Kind of like the young man, he finds a girl, and, you know, he's like, I want to be with her, and I don't want to be with other people, and, like, his boys just kind of clown on him. And then, you know, he goes back to the girl, and he's like, man, I was really mocked and ridiculous because I told them I just want to be with you, and what do you think she's going to say? I can't believe that you just look bad and scandalous for life. No, she delights in that, right? God's the same way. God's the same way. And so here's the problem. We want to, instead of say, God, you're delighting in how the gospel of grace is scandalous to people, we're trying to make the gospel less scandalous and please people more than God. So this is some ways that we do that, you know. This is what I've heard people say. And look, when I say this, I'm not saying that we don't do things. We don't serve our community and we don't love people. That's not what I'm saying. This is what I am saying. I've heard people say, oh, you don't even preach the gospel. We just go and we serve people and we're nice to them. And, you know, we just show it. I'm like, do you ever preach it? No. That's what I'm talking about. The scandal of the gospel is something that they run from, and they try to just make Christianity all about doing good things and nothing else, and nothing else. You understand what I'm saying? You know, or we'll do things like this. People will reduce the gospel. You know what the gospel is? It's awesome, guys. The gospel is salvation from sin and hell and death and the wrath of God and alienation from God by the cross of Christ dying for us in our place, being buried and resurrected, and us receiving that by faith. But this is what we do. Ask Jesus into your heart. Commit your life to Jesus. Repeat these words after me. No scandal there. The scandal's gone. Paul says, no. You see that ridiculous message about a bloody Christ dying for awful people because of the awful love of God. When people shame you for that, don't run from that. God loves it. The church may be embarrassed by the gospel. The church may be diluting the gospel. The church may be manipulating the gospel, but God is not doing that. You know, change the gospel. Hey, you lack purpose in your life? Come to Jesus and get purpose. Removing the shame. Let me tell you, what unbeliever does not want purpose? Who are you going to walk to in the world and say, do you like having no purpose? No. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is about being rescued from sin to our Father because of Christ. And purpose comes from that. So people try to change the scandal of the gospel. And you know, I'm going to camp out here a little bit more. There's another way we change the scandal of the gospel. And this is, I think, more problem I see in churches that are more similar to ours. And that is that we sell people things like this when we present salvation. This is what we do. We say, look, you see that sinful lifestyle you're in? If you stop doing that and you start doing good things and you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. You have just reduced the gospel to being trusting only and entirely in the radical salvation of Christ to cross and moral improvements. You have reduced the scandal of the gospel. So now a Pharisee can walk into the church and say, blessed be God, I'm saved because I stopped this and I started believing. Now I'm not talking about some cheap grace that does not transform you. That's not what I'm talking about. But saying that the gospel salvation is because of life changes and not because of the cross is another gospel. And that's another way that our church tries to hide from the scandal of it. You know? So that our, you know, our prideful hearts that want, you know, something to brag about, something to boast in, can feel better as we come into the church. Or here's another way that we remove the scandal of the gospel. We begin to not call sins anymore sins and reclassify sins. So I'll give you two examples. They're not only examples. So I remember one time I was in Panama, and I was talking to a brother who was at a church in Panama, and he said, you know, our church accepts everyone, and we accept homosexuals, every kind of person, and I'm like, I'm tracking with him, like, yeah. But when I understand what he was saying is that we don't say that's sin. We reclassify sin to not be sin, and then, you know, just say, come and accept Jesus, and not come to trust him for for saving you in a particular sin. I told the guys, like, you know what the most loving thing you could do to someone, who, whether it's a heterosexual sinner, a homosexual sinner, whatever, just say, Jesus loves sinners in all of their sins. He died for every kind of sinner in all of their sins. And what we do is we reclassify sins to not be sins, and we reduce the scandal of the gospel. Or here's another example. Sin of racism. You know? What we do in the church a lot of times is, oh, well, that's not racism. I don't want to be in schools with those kind of people. And I'm being general, so you guys can pick the black side, the white side, the Latino side, the Haitian side. You can pick any side. I don't want to be in schools with those people. I don't want to have them in my house. I don't want my kids being married to them. I don't want to live in the neighborhoods. But I'm not racist. Yes, you are. Yes, we are. We all are. And so rather than reclassify sins and reduce the scandal of the gospel, we tell people wherever they struggle with sin that Christ is a mighty Savior in that sin, as opposed to trying to save people ourselves by reclassifying people to be righteous in sinfulness. So those are ways that we get away from the scandal of the gospel. You know, we reclassify sins rather than say, man, Christ's gospel saves sinners from their sins, all of their sins. So that's one thing that we do. But moving on to like the next way we contend or we promote the gospel, and that's thirdly, their ferocious standing in it. Their ferocious standing in it. Paul says, your defense of the gospel. So not only did they enjoy the scandal of the gospel, but they defended the gospel. You know, if I give you a picture of this, look, if my kids are at Walmart and they're being attacked, and you just say, I'm not about defending people, I'm not about stopping things, like, I will come after you. If you let my kids be attacked because they're so valuable and you don't do nothing and you think that's somehow noble, well, I'm gonna come after you in like a Christian way, you know, not like a bad way. Yeah, Joel's right, probably not. But, so what's yeah, because you realize something is really valuable to man's defense. So what's the child in the church that demands our utmost defense above all other things? The gospel. So a lot of times in the church we have this attitude. We're like bragging about how we don't defend and contend for the gospel. Like it's some sort of noble thing. And we're just like that person at Walmart looking at someone's child be violated and just saying, we're godly because of that. But God says, your defense of the gospel is something that I really enjoy. So, when people say that they're saved by grace and works, and the church defends that, God says, I like that. That brings excitement to my heart. When people change the gospel to be salvation from sin, to be a bunch of therapeutic things, you know, saves people from low self-esteem to high self-esteem, save people from being poor to being rich. When people change the gospel and the church says, no, 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 that's not the gospel. Don't change the gospel. We contend for the gospel. God says, I like that. I like that. That's my child. That's my precious child. When, you know, famous pastors or preachers change the gospel and the church doesn't defend the man but defends the gospel, God's like, I like that. You know, we do that too much. We defend people and we don't defend the gospel because we give preference to people. Let me tell you something. If you ever hear me and Joel preach different things that you're hearing us preach, you better stand up for the gospel and not for us. You better. Because we contend, we defend the gospel. We don't defend that that's the child that God is really, you know, zealous for, you know. Or let me tell you another way that we defend for the gospel. When other religious groups change the gospel, you know what I'm talking about. All the religious Christian groups that say, oh, you know, salvation is by grace and works, and, you know, Jesus is not really God, you know, he's just someone else, you know, because you defend the gospel. I don't care who they are or what they say they are or what they say about Jesus. If they promote a different gospel, the church needs to stand up and defend the gospel. Don't sit down while it gets violated by religious people who are promoting another gospel, namely salvation by works and Jesus. There's a lot of that in Miami. You guys know? You know? Hey, it doesn't really matter what we believe about Jesus. All that really matters is that we're living like Jesus. As long as we just imitate Jesus and just do nice things for Jesus, then the world will be okay. No! No! The world needs Christ to live for them and die for them outside of them. That's what the world needs. And so when anybody goes against the gospel like that, we defend the gospel with a gracious and true disposition. Paul says, I love when you guys defend the gospel. You know, or if I want to take it more personal, you know, God's not most passionate when we defend our rights. I told you I'm going long. You know, we in the church are way too prone to defend our rights. Like when someone violates our rights, like we're just like really defensive, right? But Paul says that's not, the church is not primarily defending its rights. The church is primarily defending the gospel's rights. We don't have any rights as Christians. We don't have any rights. Christ took us of all our rights, so now that we have the right to promote Christ, who took all our rights. You know, or a lot of times when things happen in the church, what people do is they defend their reputation or they defend their, you know, position most tenaciously, right? Don't we do that? In our homes, what happens? Oh, you ain't gonna talk about me that way. You ain't gonna say that about me. We defend ourselves. And Paul says, look, church, God is most excited when you don't defend yourselves and your rights and your reputations, but when the church defends the gospel. Very quiet. When the church defends the gospel, not themselves. We don't defend our church name, our church brand, with greatest passion. We defend the gospel with the most passion. You know, if I were to give you like an illustration of this, because I'm not, all these other things have a place, right? I'm not saying we only defend the gospel. I'm saying we primarily defend the gospel. It's almost like this. You don't lock your front door and you don't lock your back door. Y'all in Miami know what that's like, right? You don't lock your front door, you don't lock your back door, but you lock all your bedroom doors. What does that matter if you lock your bedroom doors, if you don't lock your front or your back door? So the defense of the church, primarily, what's the front and the back door of the church that secures the church in all of its security? And that is when we defend the gospel with tenacity and veracity and boldness. Paul says, man, God's really excited in heaven when the church does not lay down when the gospel is exalted, but the church assaults the assaults with the gospel. And there's one last thing that he says. He loves the relentless promotion of it. He loves the relentless promotion of it. He says, in my chains, in defense and establishment of the gospel. You know, I don't want people to not just attack my child. It's like, oh, you're not beating them up anymore. You're not threatening anymore. Okay, it's all good. I want people to love my child, right? It's difference. I think the church, this is where the church kind of stops. We defend the gospel, and then we promote something else. We defend our child that values is so valuable. Don't, you know, get away, protect, and then we don't promote the child. We promote something else. And Paul's saying God is excited when you defend the gospel and also promote the gospel. Not defend the gospel and then promote other things, but defend the gospel and promote the gospel. I don't want to go too much longer, but I'll just give you some examples. That means that in the church, in the midst of relational conflicts, we don't promote relational harmony. In relational conflicts, we promote the gospel that harmonizes sinners and their issues. We promote the gospel in that situation. We don't just leave the gospel there for defending, leave it over there, but in that situation, we promote it. That means when marriages are suffering and burning, like often is the case, we don't promote good marriages. We promote the gospel we've defended. We promote the gospel in marriage that makes men who are selfish lovers and women who are, you know, bitter satisfied. Why? Because both of those people have a lovely Christ who loves them and serves them and cares for them. So in marriage, we promote the gospel. That's what Paul means when you establish, you defend and promote the gospel. I'll say a few more examples. In the midst of a bunch of fear and anxiety and depression, we don't promote courageousness, happiness, and contentment. We promote a loving Christ, a consoling Christ, and a delighting Christ in people in those things. We promote the gospel. Or, I mean, this is very relevant to our day, in the midst of racial issues, what do we promote? Racial reconciliation? That doesn't do anything. What does Ephesians 2 say? What made Jew and Gentile, separate ethnicities, come together? The blood of the cross. So we come into every issue and we not only defend the gospel, but we promote the gospel that takes people that think that they have something to brag about, and so therefore they don't identify with that person. And the gospel comes and says, you have nothing to brag about. Actually, your best things are good enough to condemn you, but guess what? You are loved freely and perfectly solely because of Christ. When that message comes into racial discord, you know what happens? Harmony. So we promote the gospel. That means in the midst of immorality, we don't promote morality. You know, like when people are struggling with things, you know, you're a drunkard, don't be a drunkard. You're a womanizer, don't be a womanizer. No. Paul says you promote the gospel. The gospel that comes into people and their sins and gives them a radical new life, a radical new identity, a much better thing to believe and trust in than that thing that they're seeking. We promote the gospel in immorality, not morality. You follow me? Maybe not. But Paul says, man, I love it when you are ridiculous for the gospel. You defend the gospel and you promote the gospel everywhere and don't just leave it behind. So church, what is God really happy about that he wants us to be happy about? He wants you to be happy about that you're a Christian. He wants you to be happy about the people of God. What else? God wants you to really be happy about who you are in Christ, your position in the gospel. God's really happy about that, church. He wants you to be really happy about the fact that the gospel is preserving you and keeping you and is a sure thing. And he wants you to be really happy to promote the gospel, no matter what it costs, to defend the gospel, no matter who is assaulting it, and promote the gospel no matter what the issue is. Amen? Father, I pray, God, that you would just give us soft hearts to understand your gospel happiness, that calls us out in sins, but is grace abounding over and in and through our sins and gives us something much better to be happy about than ourselves and what we could brag about, but namely Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, Father, walk with us through this book, I pray and plead. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website. reconcilechurchmiami.org.